Kit Gate. I must say, when Brother Mel first assigned me the topic and I started to consider it, I first thought it was talking about a wicket gate with a D at the end. And it wasn't until about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was running with a friend and I was trying to think through the reality of what was in this passage, trying to reconcile how it is that this is a wicket gate and what this gate is supposed to symbolize. I just couldn't figure it out until he said, well, there's a difference between a wicked gate and a wicked gate. And so I started to think through that, and it helped. And so I hope those of you that are here have already thought through that before coming this morning. It'll only make your understanding of this subject much, much easier. So if you have your books, we're going to be looking at pages 33 and following. I don't think I'll be teaching much past 33, 34. I might highlight some ideas and some things that the interpreter talks about later on in the chapter. But as I started to read and I started to put together my teaching on this, I'd noticed that the chapter is just too much to try to discuss in 35 minutes. And if I did that, we could be here for a couple of days. I know some of you have to go home and have other things to do, so I decided that I wouldn't do that. And I'll just focus on just the topic of the wicked gate. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Before I was given an assignment to teach on the wicked gate, I was in my class finishing up on Philippians, and I told the guys that I'll be talking about the wicked gate. And one of the guys reminded me that Pilgrim Progress is an allegory. And so I thought that was interesting. So for those of us that are here today, I'm not going to assume that everybody knows what an allegory is, so I'll go over that with you. So an allegory, then, is a story, a poem, or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. There's a hidden meaning in an allegory. So the whole subject of the wicked gate is supposed to show us something beyond the wicked gate. It's supposed to have a hidden meaning to it. For some of you that have read Pilgrim's Progress, you're familiar with the allegory there, and so I'm not going to bore you with too much of the detail, but for some of you that are not familiar with the subject, this is an allegory, and the wicked gate points to something specific in the Christian life. And so what we're going to be looking at is what that specific thing is, or that specific idea that the wicked gate represents, and that's what we're going to be doing. So what then is this wicked gate supposed to represent? The wicked gate is supposed to represent, in Pilgrim's Progress, a narrow doorway that is inside of a larger gate that gave access to a fortified city or a palace or some other restricted area. And so probably Bunyan got this imagery from a church where there would be a bigger gate and then there would be a smaller door frame within it, so that on Sunday the bigger gate would be open and then people would come in the church, and then during the week, the smaller gate would be open to allow restricted access. Or maybe it was from a palace that he saw, the palace gate, a bigger gate, where to open it for entrance or for multitudes to come in, and then later on it would be closed for restricted access. So this concept of a wicket gate is really a gate, a narrow, smaller gate within a gate that leads or gives entrance to a restricted area. And so what is this then supposed to symbolize? This is supposed to symbolize, this is our topic then today, conversion or salvation. What we have in Bunyan's allegory is a narrative of conversion, how someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and then how subsequently then they live the Christian life. So it's an allegory of the whole Christian, panoramic view then of the Christian experience from conversion all the way up until that person gets to the eternal city. And so where do we see this idea of conversion in this story? We see this as we enter in at the first question between Pilgrim and Mr. Goodwill, who is inside the wicket gate. Before we get any further, let's just be reminded that we've come through then the city of destruction. We've seen Pilgrim being convicted of his sin, being burdened by his sin, rather, and asking, what must I do? And then the evangelist pointing him to yonder wicked gate where the light is. And as he's on his way to the wicked gate, we see that he meets up with two of his friends from back home, Pliable and Obstinate, and we learned who they were at the beginning. I believe last week we were told who they were. Pliable then being this person who, like Christ's parable in Matthew 13, who the gospel has landed on shallow soil, someone who hears the gospel, who is excited, and then it doesn't take root. And then when difficult circumstances come, he falls away. And then Obstinate just representing that that unbelieving person who, when the scripture tells us, he has no care for things of the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's foolishness to him. He doesn't have any care for it. And so both of them attempted to obstruct Christian or Pilgrim as he was on his way to the Wicked Gate, and they were not successful. One of them remained with Christian until the Slough of Despond. We talked about that at length last week for those of you that were here. Pliable did not have the burden on his back, so it was easier for him to jump out of the Slough of Despond. The Christian stayed there, or the Pilgrim stayed there, and then he was directed out by someone else, someone who led him out. As he was on his way, he met a worldly wise man who would represent someone who would instruct the Christian, or who would instruct anybody, rather, not to put themselves on the narrow way, not to confine their lives to the things of God, but rather to just fake their Christian experience, just to fake their moral standing and their how people perceive them in the community, not to necessarily be outright wicked, but to be good model citizens and just live a comfortable life so that people will be that they will be respected. And so this guy would veer him off his way and instruct him to go to Mr. Legality and his son Civility. And then we see that before he gets there, the mountain almost falls over him, and the evangelist comes again and meet him and directs him back to the Wicked Gate. And so now we're at the Wicked Gate, and we said that the Wicked Gate represents conversion. So when we get to this section, we see on page 33, let's consider first the conversation between a Christian pilgrim and Mr. Goodwill. So if you have your book, you can follow with me in this section. We're going to be picking up from the first question. I believe it's going to be right after he says, "He that will enter in, must first without standing knock at the gate." We go to the first question where Pilgrim comes and he knocks. He knocked, therefore, more than once or twice, saying, "May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin in our subject. Father, we are grateful for the privilege we have to take this subject. We pray that you give grace and wisdom as we attempt to understand the nature of conversion, especially in the life of Pilgrim, in the Pilgrim Progress. We ask for your grace and your mercy upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so what we have here then, by way of this conversation, a depiction then of true conversion. And so we see here that first and foremost, it shows us, this picture shows us that Bunyan paints for us that individuals come to Christ individually. That salvation and conversion, the experience that one comes and put their faith in Christ, is not something that they do along with others. It's not something that they come to with a multitude. It's something that they come to individually. One comes to faith individually in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here there's a narrow pathway and a narrow entrance into this fortified place that is where Mr. Goodwill is guided, a garden. It tells us that the pilgrim knocked, therefore, more than once or twice. He says, "May I enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I had been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." It also shows us how the individual enters on God's term. Pilgrim doesn't come and opens the gate and jumps in. He comes in and he knocks. And what this shows us then is, first of all, that the pilgrim when we see him and we trace his steps from the city of destruction, God had already started a work in his life. He had come to a place where he was an awakened sinner. He had been someone that the Spirit had taught, somebody that the Spirit had convicted of sin, of righteousness, the righteousness of God, and the wrath to come. And Pilgrim had seen his own plight. He'd seen that he himself was a deserving sinner, someone who was deserving to come underneath the wrath of God, someone who could be justly condemned by Almighty God. And so we see him take his flight from the city of destruction. And he's seeking and he's going after the things of God. We see here that Pilgrims comes to a place where there is some amount of instruction. He has been exposed to the things of God. The scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so Pilgrim had been exposed to the word of God. We see this when he has his book in his hand and he's reading and he's disturbed. He's been exposed to the word of God. He's had the work of the Spirit of conviction on his life. And so he is, by faith, pursuing conversion. And so we see as well that not only does he have to come individually and to come on God's term, we see that it's by the grace of God that the pilgrim enters in at this narrow way. And so where do we see that? On page 33, Goodwill opens the door. He says, "I am willing with all my heart." And he said, and with that he opened the gate. So when Christian was stepping in, the other gave him a pull. Then said Christian, "What mean that?" The other told him, "A little distance from this gate, there is erected a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain. From thence both he and they that are with him shoot arrows at those that come up to this gate, if haply they may die before they can enter in." And so we see here the conversation that we observe between Goodwill and Christian is one of a sinner who is coming in faith to God for salvation. A sinner who comes to God is one who acknowledges that he's a sinner, who sees his plight. We see the pilgrim acknowledging such. He says, "I'm a poor sinner." And he tells Mr. Goodwill where he's coming from. He's coming from a city of destruction. He is at the place where he has no hope. And it's only that the grace of God that he's seeking. And so we see here then, and we learn from this passage in Pilgrim Progress, that conversion can be seen in two different ways. Or you can say it's a coin with two sides. Many of us are familiar with the coins. We have heads and tail. And so what we see here is on one side of the coin, we see conversion taking place. On one of the sides, we see regeneration taking place. On another side, we see conversion taking place. So where Pilgrim comes to the gate and where he is coming, acknowledging his own sin, we know that that's an act of God. And that's not something that comes about just because he wants to, because we know that pliable and obstinate, both of which represents people who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ and who have, through circumstances, have rejected it. One who just doesn't understand and will not give in to the Spirit of God and would have nothing to do. As a matter of fact, even thinks that the things of God are foolishness. But here is one who God has worked on. And I think the passage that Bunyan has in mind is none other than John 6:37, where he says, "All those the Father gave me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And so we see here someone who is coming by the grace of God, someone who has been convinced by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, someone who comes and acknowledges that he himself is there, not because of his own great work, not because he's somebody special. As a matter of fact, we'll see more of that conversation as when we enter into the wicked gate. We see someone who acknowledges that he's a sinful person and he's in need of God's grace. So often in our modern evangelism, there is not a need to preach the gospel so that people are convicted of sin, so that they see their own sinful estate and acknowledge it by the power of God, and then not resting on their own selves, but they're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the eternal life. And so often it becomes an easy thing where people just pray a prayer without going through a time where the Spirit of God had convicted them of sin and of the righteousness that God possessed in the wrath to come. We see them just making a profession, and they profess to be Christians. But here we see that what's happening is there is an obvious conviction of sin and of the righteousness of God and of the judgment to come. So what we see here is Pilgrim's regeneration. He knocks and he's pulled in by goodwill, which represents the free offer of God in salvation. And so Pilgrim doesn't walk in. I think it's interesting how Bunyan lays out the whole narrative. Well, Pilgrim knocks, and as the gate is open, he's pulled in. And what I think is going on there is the act of God whereby he is saving the pilgrim. The pilgrim is not necessarily walking in, as it were, saving himself and delivering himself from the city of destruction. Because there is obviously something going on outside of that gate. We know that there is a devil. The scripture tells us that we have an enemy, we have an adversary, which is the devil, who will not rest, who does not want to see souls come to Christ. And so what Mr. Goodwill tells the pilgrim as he pulls him in is that there is someone outside of the gate, a Beelzebub, who has a castle right outside, close by the gate, who is shooting arrows so as to kill the pilgrim before he enters in. And so we see some kind of a crisis taking place here where there is a struggle. There are forces without that are attempting to destroy the Christian. And we see God's rescuing there, where God is pulling him inside and keeping him secure. I believe that this chapter is based off of the text in Matthew chapter 7 and 14, where the scripture tells us, "But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Small is the gate. And so in Bunyan's time, no doubt the wicket gate would have served the purpose of describing a small gate. "And narrow the road of holiness," that once someone is converted and once someone is a Christian, the road that they have to trod, scripture tells us, is narrow, that leads to life, and only a few finds it. As a matter of fact, Christ even tells us, in one instance when he's talking with his disciples, when they're faced with a rich man who Christ turns down, or who doesn't come to faith in Christ, and Christ says it's hard even for the rich to enter into life. And he said it's even easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so there is a difficulty there, or even impossibility on the part of man. But Christ tells us, but with God, nothing is impossible. And so this dialogue first then demonstrate the pilgrim's regeneration, that act whereby God delivers him and brings him into the kingdom. God saves him and brings him into a place of security, delivers him from the enemy that could destroy him and take away his testimony. And also speaks to the fact of what I believe this particular section of Pilgrim Progress, the Westminster Confession, have the doctrine of this under eternal, effectual calling. I think that's the subheading that outlines this doctrine, where it says, "All that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never in any way drive away." And so where God is the one who is beginning and initiating the work, and then he's seeing it to completion, he's bringing that work to completion. And we see this in the life of the pilgrim. We see issues where he's directed by the evangelist. We see where when he's going astray, he's brought back onto the right path until he gets to his destination. We see that God had been working in his life and guiding him and protecting him and bringing him to a place where initially God delivers him from the kingdom of darkness, from the city of destruction, and sets him on his way, as it were, to Mount Zion. Another thing that we see too is just this reality of the signs of true conversion. When somebody really comes to Christ, somebody who's really saved, we see that there are things that they acknowledge about themselves and that they acknowledge about God. When the pilgrim is delivered, on page 34, the second paragraph there says, "Then said Christian, I rejoice and tremble." So when he was got in, the men of the gate asked him who directed him thither. And so we see first Christian's attitude. He says he rejoiced and trembled. Rejoice that he's been secured. He's been saved. He's been delivered. Remember, his concern was that he would perish, that he would die with his guilt and his sin, and he would be cast away forever. He had heard about the good things of God, and that's what he desired, and that's what he was pursuing. And so now he has been delivered finally from that enemy outside of the gate that was trying to shoot arrows at him and kill him. And he trembles that God had accepted him, the mercy and grace of God. Because the conversation we see next on page 34 is one where Christian acknowledged that he was not any different than those who were his companions who first started to follow him. And so when Mr. Goodwill asked him who led him to the gate, he says, "Evangelist bid me here." So he acknowledged the grace of God, even in his own salvation and his conversion experience. He wasn't going on his own way and just all of a sudden found God. He wasn't looking for God, as it were. He was reading and he was convicted of sin, and an evangelist came, someone who would give him the word of God and direct him in the right direction. And so he doesn't take the credit for the fact that he has come and he's been delivered. He says, "Evangelist led me here. And so the response of Mr. Goodwill to a pilgrim, or now Christian, he says, "An open door is set before thee, and no man can shut it." And so we see then this act of God whereby he has delivered this pilgrim, now this Christian, and he's in a place where God has opened the door and God has become his protector. Open door has been set before him and no man can shut it. And so what have we seen? That the nature of salvation, or the nature of conversion, is one where God takes the initiative. Paul tells us in Philippians that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He tells us later on that the work that God has started in us will be completed by God. He who began a good work in you will complete it. And then he tells us that it is God who is in us both to will and to work for his own good pleasures. And so God has given this pilgrim the desire to come. God has delivered him. God has saved him. And now God has put assurances with his saving grace that this open door that has been set before him, no man can shut. And so he's come to a place where he had been convicted of his sin. He had come to a place where he had pled with God for mercy, acknowledging that it was God's grace that brought him even to that place. He's come to a place where he's cried out, like that man in the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Acknowledging his own baseness, his own selflessness, his worthlessness, his inability to bring anything to God for his salvation. He's come to that place, and we see that God himself has opened that door, and God has rescued him and saved him and brought about salvation in his life. And so as we consider and we think about the nature of conversion, let's think about it as something that God is at work doing. And so when we go out to do evangelism, it's so easy for us to want to be the one who is persuading and even attempting to bring people to faith in Christ. There should be some zeal about our evangelism, where we should go out and proclaim and give them the gospel. But we know that eventually the scripture tells us it's God who is doing the work in them. The Spirit of God have to work upon the hearts of individuals. And so if we're here today, those of us that are saved, we can think back and even remember the fact that we, if genuine faith has been expressed in our life, or if we've come to a place where we've been truly converted, all of us have experienced a place, we've experienced true guilt of sin, and we've been convicted by the Spirit of God. We've seen a time in our own lives where we've been convinced of the righteousness of God and the judgment to come. And we've been encouraged, and the Spirit of God has It's given us the warning to flee from the wrath to come, as it were. And those of us that have been converted truly have seen that when we came to that place in our life where we acknowledge our sin and fled to Christ, it was by the grace of God. Because the scripture teaches it's by grace that we're saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. And we can also acknowledge not only was the grace of God at work in bringing us to that place, but we can see as well that the word of God was central in bringing us to that place where God, through his word, directed us and showed us our sin, convinced us of our own plight, and brought us to a place of salvation. And so if someone is here and they say, well, I haven't experienced conviction of sin, and they said, I haven't really seen the righteousness of God, that God is righteous, and the scripture tells us that if we will approach God and be saved, we have to come with perfection. And someone will say, I haven't seen that I have to be perfect to come to God. And someone will say, well, I don't have a desire to flee from the wrath of God to come. Then we can probably conclude that person is not a saved person, or has not been converted, or that person has not been, the Spirit of God has not been at work in that way, in that person, to lead them to conversion. But what Bunyan tells us here, and what Bunyan shows us, is this is what happens at true conversion. Someone sees their sin, they acknowledge it by the power of God and through the Spirit's influence, they come to a place where they recognize the righteousness of God, and they have a desire to flee from the wrath to come. And so we see this as Pilgrim progresses in his journey, and now he's at a place where he's at a climax. He's at a place where there's a crisis. He knocks, and he repeatedly knocks, and he's so desperate for God to have mercy on him. And the door is open to him, and God swings him in and delivers him from the power of Satan. And God delivers him into the kingdom of his dear son. And so what we see then, following that conversion experience, we see some amount of interaction here between the Christian and goodwill. And we see this as well as something that is true of those who have come to faith in Christ, those who have experienced true conversion. Let's look at the conversation on page 34, where Mr. Goodwill asked him, how is it that you came alone? Christian answered, none of my neighbors saw their danger as I saw mine. So it was obviously the grace of God in showing him his danger. Said, did any of them know of your coming? Yes, he replied. Christian, my wife and children saw me at first and called after me to turn again. Also, some of my neighbors stood crying and calling after me to return, but I put my fingers in my ears and so came on my way. But did none of them follow you? And so the question goes on and on. But what I think is interesting is on page 35, where Christian gets to this place. He said, truly, said Christian, I have said the truth of Pliable, and if I should also say all the truth of myself, it will appear there is no betterment betwixt him and myself. It is true he went back to his own house, but I also turned aside to go in the way of death, being persuaded thereby, or thereto, by the carnal arguments of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And so even at his conversion, we see that he is in a place where he's not taking any credit. He doesn't see himself as better than his friends that were pursuing him and attempting to stop him. As a matter of fact, he said he would have had the same judgment as they did because he himself had transgressed God's law. He had taken himself off the path. And if he had continued without the grace of God on the wicked path that he had taken, he too would have been destroyed. He too would have gone through the wrath of God. He too would have suffered the judgment that came with the wages of sin. And so he confesses that he himself is deserving of the punishment and righteous judgment of God. And so as Christians today, do we see ourselves in the place where this Christian sees himself? When we look at our salvation and how God has brought us to a place where we're saved, do we take credit for it? Do we think that we were smarter and better than those people that are not saved and that those that God has not worked in their life and brought them to a place of conversion? Do we see ourselves as those who had a great mind and we could think through the logic of the Bible, and as soon as the Bible was presented to us, we were able to think through it and all of a sudden we got saved? and almost saved ourselves, as it were. We don't come to faith that way, and when we become Christians, we don't think that way. We're not different than those that God has left in the city of destruction. Not in the sense that we can save ourselves or we are better than them. Only in the sense that God has had mercy on us, and by his grace he's delivered us and brought us to a place of safety and security. So the reality of that the wicked gate speak of then is that of conversion and regeneration. And I mentioned that this passage was taken from Matthew chapter 7, 13 to 14, where Christ states, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This gate then is the entryway to life. The entryway to eternal life is the narrow gate. And then further he warns, the way there is hard and those who find it are few. In another place, we see that Christ tells us that this is impossible with man, but with God, it is possible. And so the Christian has come through on his journey, and now he's been delivered. He's experienced genuine conversion. The Spirit of God has regenerated him. He's come to a place where he's acknowledged his sin, and he's repented of his sin, and he's put his faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a good will. God has opened a door to him. No man can shut. Now he is eternally secure. And the mercy of God is upon him. And what we see here then is someone who is not just saved, someone who is not just converted, but someone who is happy, someone who rejoices, who revels rather in the mercies and the grace of God. And so when we come to this section, let's understand it then as a section that talks about true conversion. This is the section in the book that I think is the most important, not because obviously I'm teaching it, but obviously because of where it is in the Christian journey, when that person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, where genuine salvation takes place, where genuine regeneration takes place. The man is born again. He's regenerated. He's saved. And he trusts in the grace of God, for the grace of God to lead him on. Now, the rest of this chapter really will take a really long time to get through, and I think it's very self-explanatory as you look through it. Another thing that I think is helpful is that at the back of this book, there are also aids, 178, there are aids to different parts of the book. It gives you a little bit more further study if you're interested in looking at and reading more about what's happening in the chapter. But what happens then after a Christian comes to a place of genuine conversion where he is saved or he's born again is he's directed or he's given to the Holy Spirit. And we see him travels then to the interpreter's house where he gains instruction. And I think it's a very, very interesting part of the book. And so we start there. I'm not going to get into it, but I'm going to highlight some things. And then hopefully we'll be able to read it when we get home and gain from it. And so the Christian asks about his burden. Then on page 35, he said, "Then I saw in my dream that Christian asked him further if he could not help him off with his burden that was upon his back, for as yet he had not got rid thereof, nor could he by any means get it off without help. He told him, as to the burden, be content to bear it until thou comest to the place of deliverance, for there it will fall from thy back itself. Then Christian began to gird up his loins and to address himself to his journey. So the other told him that by that he was gone some distance from the gate, he would come to the house of the interpreter, at whose door he should knock, and he would show him excellent things. Then Christian took his leave of his friend, and he again bid him Godspeed." And so true as it is in the conversion experience, the person becomes saved, he is put underneath the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's put under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit ministers to him. Christ promised the Holy Spirit in John 16 that the Spirit will teach us and bring to our remembrance all things that Christ have taught in a word. And so the Spirit then is given that ministry of illuminating the Christian, rather, teaching him the things of God. And so when you read through this the rest of the chapter, you'll see the things that the Spirit teaches the Christian. Five of them are positive and things that are that the Christian will benefit from as he goes on his journey to the rest of his Christian experience. And then two of them are warnings that the Christian will have to be taking heed to. And so as you read, be careful as you consider these things, because Bunyan will tell you, he'll give you the image in the book, and then he will tell you what it means. So I'm not going to go through it, because I think it'll be a little bit redundant to tell you what Bunyan is already telling you. So I think that's easy to pick up even as you read. But one thing, though, I'd like to say before I leave, if there are any artists in the church, I would really like to get my hands on someone who can paint or draw a portrait of that picture on the wall, that first imagery that is given to us in the Interpreter House, the one of a preacher, the nature there of a gospel preacher. And so I've searched the internet to see if there are any portraits of it. If somebody have drawn a picture of it, I haven't seen it. I'd love to have my hands on one of those. I think it would be really nice to have. And so if anybody here would like to do me that favor, I'll pay you. Paint that portrait for me. And I'd love to have a copy of it. But let's close in a word of prayer then. Father, we are grateful for your mercy to us. We thank you for the grace that you've given to be able to look at this session, this section of Pilgrim Progress. We ask that you give wisdom as we consider. We pray for those who are here that have not come to a place in their own lives where they've been truly converted. We pray that your Spirit will work in their lives and bring about true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll work in their heart. We pray for those of us here who have come to faith and who have been converted. We ask that you will give wisdom to us as we continue on our pilgrim journey to the celestial city. We pray that you will give us the wisdom and the guidance that we need so that we can get there safely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.